How are you getting along with the reading? Good. Those hands mean the whole book? With your eyes open? Well, I time myself, not including chapter 2, which gives us a list of those who returned to the the land of promise, and it took me 50 minutes to read through out loud. And probably some of you are faster readers than I am, but I don't ever like to tell anybody to omit a chapter in the Bible, like I have done with chapter 2, and then there's some other lists. But because they're there, because the Lord is, you know, I think one reason for the genealogies is the Lord loves to tie everything together, but it shows his interest in us as individuals too. Because he could just have said there were so many who went back to the promised land, but instead he puts their names in and gives us that record. So I hope none of you will think that I feel that chapter 2, for example, is unimportant, because I don't feel it's unimportant. Every chapter, every verse, every line, as we used to sing in the chorus, is important for us, and so we need to read everything that the Lord has given us. But in our study of Ezra, we're going to be skipping by that after just a brief reference or two. So I hope that you'll all, without taking time from your regular Bible reading, read this book over and over again as much as you can. Now, we got started last week. Several of you are here this morning who weren't here last week, and we give you a special welcome. But remember that this Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. And if you have access to a Hebrew Bible, you can see that very clearly. And they're really a continuation of the story of God's dealings with his people in 2 Chronicles. I think it follows 2 Kings. These books follow 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible, but 1 and 2 Chronicles picks up much of what we have in 1 and 2 Kings, so it's a continuation of what the Lord did for his people when he was leading them from captivity, the Babylonian captivity. The Persians were in charge now, and due to the passage of time, and a lot of the things that we find in these chapters reflect back upon what happened before. And so we see how God brought the people back, how the temple was built, and in Nehemiah how the walls of the city were built, and how God in his wonderful faithfulness met the needs of his people. So Ezra was a priest, and we don't meet Ezra until we get to chapter 7. And I've made an outline. I'm going to give each of you your own copy of this. Had a little trouble with it curling up on me. But that gives you the whole thing. And I think this morning we're going to look at it in some detail, because it's probably true that This is one of the books of the Bible that we're least familiar with. And yet it's, of course, being a part of the Word of God, it's a very, very important thing. So don't think that you have to copy this, because you'll all get a copy of it, the Lord willing, next time. And you'll notice from this that there are two major sections in this book of Ezra. The first six chapters, where Ezra is not even mentioned, we see how God arranged for the people to go back to their land of Israel. It had been completely devastated by the Babylonians. The walls had been torn down and the temple had been destroyed. And those two things faced the people as they went back. And it's interesting to note that when they went back to build the temple first. And I mentioned that last week, that normally we'd think it would be the right thing to build the walls of the city first so that the temple would be protected. But I'm sure that the reason that God had them build the temple first was because this reestablished their fellowship with Him. And as I've said, the temple without the walls is safer than if that were reversed and they put the walls up first and then the temple. The temple was God's dwelling place among His people. And for those who weren't here, let me read to you from the book of Exodus. I'm going to be looking at several passages this morning, but I just want you to see the tabernacle, of course, was built when the children of Israel were moving from Egypt to Canaan, Egypt to the promised land. And on the way, they built the tabernacle and furnished the tabernacle. And it was a place, it wasn't a place for the people to gather for worship. They couldn't have all gotten into it. But it was a place where God was going to dwell among His people. And so, if you're looking at Exodus 25, you'll see the account. First of all, he tells them about gathering the offering that they're going to need for building the temple. And then he says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And he began in verse 10, and going down to verse 22, he began describing the ark that was going to go in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and it was there where God was pleased to manifest His presence. And so it became for that reason the Holy of Holies, most important part in the tabernacle. Now, here again, you'd think that he talked to them about building the tabernacle itself first. But the same emphasis is in the building of the tabernacle that was in the building of the temple. And I think it's very, very important for us to notice that. Now, we look briefly at chapter 1, there are several things of interest as we come to this. And you know from your reading of Ezra that this was a time when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and they were an important part of what God was doing in the lives of His people. In round numbers, I like to remember the main characters of the Old Testament, or some of the main characters of the Old Testament, just in round numbers. And I thought I'd give those to you this morning. I think I mentioned to you last week. But Abraham, if we go back to Abraham, he lived about as long before Christ as we are after Christ. Generally speaking, there are 4,000 years between us and Abraham. So you can take the number 2,000 B.C. as the time when he lived. Then the next major character, although Abraham's sons and grandsons were very important, next one we come to is Moses. And Moses was about 500 years later, 1500 B.C. Then David, who was the first king of Israel, who had the blessing of God, lived about 1000 B.C. And then Isaiah, whose work we're going to look at just briefly this morning, lived around 700 years before Christ. And then the story of Ezra and Nehemiah falls, generally speaking, remember these are just round numbers, generally speaking about 500 years before Christ. Now specifically, 538 is the date, 538 B.C. is the date that's usually given for Cyrus's edict or proclamation to release the Jews to return to their own land. And this, of course, is how the book of Ezra starts. Now, the building of the temple is in the first six chapters. And then you can see from the outline here that the last four chapters, this is where Ezra appears, and we learn about his ministry and all the ways in which the people of Israel had displeased the Lord in intermarrying with heathen women, and many of them had children by these heathen women, and that incident is what concludes the book of Ezra. Now, you're going to hear the name of Derek Kidner a lot as we go through. He's written one of the, it's a short commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's one of the best that is available. And he makes a comment about this that I think we ought to remember about every book of the Bible. We're not just studying history. We're studying God's dealings with his people. The Bible is actually a revelation of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in studying it, we're not studying it like we would study a history book. We're studying it to learn some lessons. And Derek Kidner says this in his commentary. He says, referring to Ezra and Nehemiah, he says, quite clearly, these two books are more than a bare chronicle, that is, a book of history. Here are events to learn from, not only to learn about. So he reminds us that going through Ezra and Nehemiah, or going through any other book of the Bible, one of the most important things, after we notice all the details that entered into the lives of the people, we need to remember that what is written for our admonition and learning. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's true of Ezra and Nehemiah, just as it's true of the Gospel of John or the book of Romans. And so my purpose in going through these books is to point out some of these lessons, and you'll probably see some of the lessons from your own reading of these wonderful books, and I trust it will be very instructive and very helpful for all of us. So the first part is the rebuilding of the temple where God manifested his people. And then the last four chapters, have to do with the ministry of Ezra. And it ends on a low note because the last two chapters of the book have to do with the way in which the Jews had displeased God by their marriages. And this was very alarming to Ezra when he considered what had been done. And he was fearful that this was again going to bring judgment upon the people. So while the book of Ezra ends on a low note, there are things to rejoice in because they did give up their heathen wives, and the danger was that their heathen wives actually got them to worship heathen gods, and of course that struck directly at their relationship to God. Now, the first chapter has to do with the return of the Jews from exile. Jerusalem fell about 586 B.C., and I gave you the date a few moments ago, and these are approximate. They're generally accepted, but as you know, we can't always hit these dates right on the center. But in chapter 1, we have the amazing decree issued on behalf of the children of Israel who had been carried away captive into Babylon, but at this particular time they were under the Persian rule. And chapter 1, the entire chapter, has to be one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible when we consider who issued the proclamation for the Jews to return to the land and how all of this came about. Right from the very beginning of the book, our eyes are turned and focused upon God. And we have some very interesting things to see in this connection. Now, let me read part of this so that you can see what I'm talking about this morning. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, this is a heathen king talking. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord build the house of the Lord God of Israel." This is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, that is, if some decide not to go back, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth, now notice the interesting part of this is what he did. He brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them under Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. Now, coming from Babylonian captivity, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 400, and 10 and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So that's a really, really an amazing thing. Now, we read as we go on with this account of what happened, you notice that in the beginning, Ezra, he evidently compiled all these records in the first six chapters, even though his name is not there. And then beginning with chapter 7, we have Ezra not only present, but we have him speaking. But you notice it says in verse 1, that the Cyrus king of Persia made this edict that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And then gives the details of it. Now, I want you to look with me at some of these Old Testament references, and let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, you're going to come to this eventually in your Bible reading of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25. And remember that this was written possibly close to 100 years before all of this took place. And the verses that we're interested in are verses 12 and 13. where he says, "And it shall come to pass that when 70 years are accomplished," now, the Lord took them into captivity, and they were to be in captivity for 70 years. But he says that, "I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah had prophesied against all the nations." Now, if you're following our Bible reading schedule, you did what I did not too long ago when we got to the 44th chapter of Isaiah. And give you the verses in just a minute. 44th chapter of Isaiah. And in the 28th verse, which is the last chapter, remember that this was before Cyrus was even born. God calls him by name. Verse 28, "It saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And then continuing on into the 45th chapter, notice, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before him and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name," evidently referring now to Cyrus, "I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So the prophets give us words to anticipate what was going to happen. And when this edict came from the Lord that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years, it was not yet quite 70 years. So that while the Jews chafed under their Babylonian captivity, just like their fathers had, under their Egyptian bondage, and you read in the last three verses, I think it is, of Exodus 2, toward the end of the second chapter of Exodus. I won't ask you to turn there this morning, but it tells how the people were suffering under the Pharaoh in Egypt. You don't need to turn to these, but let me read them to you. I'm using this as an illustration of probably what the people of Israel were doing in Babylon when the edict came for them to be allowed to return under Cyrus. The words in Exodus 2 are, "It came to pass in process of time." Now, this is about Moses in Egypt and the children of Israel in bondage, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And this things got worse when the Pharaoh died who knew Joseph. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And then notice what it says. God heard their groaning with Abraham, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And the next chapter tells us how the Lord called Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. Now, they were groaning, and they were under a heavy burden in Egypt. It doesn't say that they were really crying out to God, though the sound of their cry came up to God. And while they didn't know it, those two statements in 24 and 25 were true. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, his promise that he'd made with Abraham and then renewed with Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. There wasn't a thing that they experienced that God didn't see. And God had respect unto them. And then that's when Moses came into the picture, and he was used to deliver the people. Although you remember, he killed an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite, and he had to flee for his own life down into the land of Midian. So it looked like everything that God had planned was going the wrong direction. But I'm just using that as an illustration, because when we come to Ezra, we see that they're in the same position, and they've been in that position for years. But when God prepared to move them out of Babylon and take them back into the Promised Land, he did a most unusual thing. And I hope you see how miraculous that that was when God moved upon the heart of Cyrus. And let me get back to the first chapter. See, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, we don't know exactly when the Lord impressed this upon Cyrus, but it's very clear in his mind that God was dealing with him, and he made this proclamation that resulted in the people of Israel being able to go back to their promised land. And even Cyrus says here, he mentions it in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. This is Ezra chapter 1. Notice he mentions the temple in each one of these. Verse 2, "Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Then who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." And then in verse 4, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So there's many questions. This is what Cyrus was saying and what he was commanded of God to do. Now here's a heathen king, and somehow he had come to the realization that God had exalted him over all these kingdoms. Babylon had been conquered, and Cyrus was in charge, and God had not forgotten his promise to the people of Israel. They fell under judgment because of their grievous sinning against the Lord. But the Lord even cut short those 70 years so that they didn't suffer the full penalty of what had been predicted. Because God had mercy upon his people, God remembered his promise. We see what was involved in the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Jeremiah. And here God is putting all those pieces together, and the result is that the people who are mentioned in chapter 2 were able to go back to the land and there to experience the blessings of the Lord as they sought to do the will of God in building the temple. Now, if we need any proof of the sovereignty of God, we certainly have it here. His sovereignty over the nations of the earth, because you notice that Cyrus said, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." He didn't say, "I've conquered them." God gave them to me. Obviously, he was involved in many wars. And he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Maybe someday we'll learn just how all this came from God to Cyrus, so that he made this prediction. And the prophecy of Jeremiah was involved, and the prophecy of Isaiah is involved. And I think we can be sure that the Jews chafed under their Babylonian captivity just like their fathers chafed under the Egyptian bondage. And in Moses' day, it must have looked even more hopeless to many of the people because of what Moses did and because he had to flee from the country. And we have no record here that the people were specifically praying for deliverance. The action was initiated by God himself. I think it's important for us to see that. And he dealt directly with this great king, Cyrus, and he issued the proclamation that the children of Israel were to go back to the land that God had given to them. God didn't forget his promise. He was faithful to his promise, even though the children of Israel were not faithful to the Lord. You know, there's another time in future history when God is going to cut short judgment. And that's during the tribulation period. I don't expect to be here for that, and I hope you don't expect to be here either. God will be dealing with Israel. But you remember the Lord Jesus said that unless God shortened those days, there would be no flesh saved on the earth. But he made it a point that for the elect's sake, chosen ones in Israel, he is going to shorten those days and deliver his people. So here in Ezra 1:1, God did a work in the heart of Cyrus which no power on earth could possibly have forced him to do, and yet he issued this proclamation with the speed and detail as though it had all been his idea. Interesting, isn't it, to see how the Lord works in such wonderful ways. Now, in the few minutes that remain, let me just refer to this outline. And, you know, an outline is supposed to make a book easier to understand. I've seen some outlines that were more difficult than the books of the Bible. But I hope this will be of help to you. And in chapter 1, up here under A, number 1, the proclamation comes from the king of Persia for them to go back. And then in chapter 2, which is 70 verses long, we have the names of the people who went back. And you remember, we saw last time we were talking about the people who went back, and their names are given there in chapter 2. But verses 64 and 65, there are three or four verses, are verses that we need to know. He sums it up. The whole congregation together was 42,360. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. Now, those of you here last week, remember that I compared this with the number of people who came out of Egypt. And we're told that there were 600,000 men. And when you add the women and children to that, it's estimated that from 1.5 million to 2 million people were delivered from the land of Egypt when God brought them out under the leadership of Moses. Here their numbers have dwindled, as you can see, to 42,303. So there's just a fraction of the people who had originally come out of the land of Egypt that are being delivered by the Lord from the Babylonian captivity, with where the Persians were in charge. So these two specific truths that Cyrus acknowledged in the second verse of the chapter. First, he gave the Lord of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, the glory for the position he held as the greatest monarch on earth at that particular time. And just how extensive his knowledge of the Lord God was, we can't say. But the first of his two statements in this verse certainly shows some knowledge of God, and perhaps the knowledge was given to him at the time when the Lord spoke to him here about letting the children of Israel go back. Now, as we look forward to what is going to happen, we're going to see that the work began. Notice B up here. The work began, and that was after the altar was rebuilt and sacrifices offered and the foundation of the temple was laid, and everything was going well for the time being. But then, as you always find out in the work of the Lord, when God is at work, the devil's at work too. And so, beginning with the fourth chapter, we find that the adversaries of Israel first offered to work with them. And the leaders of Israel wouldn't hear to that. And so then they showed their true color and began to work in opposition to what God had sent the children of Israel back to Israel to do. And finally, at the end of chapter 4, we see that the work on the temple was stopped. And the Bible says it was stopped by force. But the work resumed, and I think it's an important part of seeing what God did to realize that the Lord brought two prophets who have written books that are in our Bibles, Haggai and Zechariah, and somehow through the ministry of these two men, the work started up again. And you see that down here where the work was resumed. Then some of the Persian officials got suspicious about what was going on and went to Darius, who was king at the time, and it was to find out if Cyrus had actually made such a prediction or had determined that the children of Israel would go back. And so search was made. See under number 3, search was made to find what decree that Cyrus had given. And they found it. And then Darius added to that. And the result is that at the end of chapter 6, the temple is completed and dedicated as the house of God. And then we move on to the ministry of Ezra. And I'm sure that you've noticed this. He was a priest and a scribe of the law of Moses. And personally, I think it's important for us to see that in all that was going on, the ministry of the Word of God was a major part in seeing that they were finally able to do what the Lord wanted them to do. And then when Ezra did come from Babylon to Jerusalem, he came as a priest and a scribe. Bible says a ready scribe of the law of Moses. And verse 10 tells us in chapter 7 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, so that I don't think there's any question but that the Word of God had a major part in what the children of Israel did, being able to go back. And at first there was great rejoicing because of the completion of the work of the temple. And then at the end of the book, as I've mentioned, we see that they were forced to deal with the fact that many of the Israelites had been unfaithful to God and had done what Solomon did before them, had fallen away from the Lord in his desire to please wives that did not know the Lord. But the book ends by all of that being corrected, and then we see what blessing the Lord brought upon the people. But it was devastating, really devastating, to Ezra to see that the people would had gone back to do things that were displeasing to the Lord, and he knew that they couldn't have the blessing of God upon them as long as that condition existed. And so we'll read at the end of that how it all happened. I hope I give you the outline, if you need that in your own reading of the book, that this will help you to see how it went. It wasn't easy, And the work of the Lord always has its enemies, but God prevails, and the work was finished, and God was glorified as the one who had moved upon the hearts, the heart of Cyrus, and then moved upon the hearts of the people, that many of them went back, and went back rejoicing under the blessing of God. All right, we'll stop there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we sang just a few moments ago, great is thy faithfulness. And your word says that if we believe not, yet you abide faithful, you cannot deny yourself. And just as you ministered to your people, Israel, in those days through Zechariah, Haggai, and then Ezra, we know, Lord, that you work in our hearts in the same way, that knowing the Word of God and then doing the Word of God in the grace and strength that you give us, we too are able to see your blessing upon us today. So may we not just focus upon the history, as wonderful as that was, but help us to learn the lessons that we can learn from the history. And we trust that our study of this wonderful book will help us to walk more faithfully in doing your will in our day and generation, realizing it, as we learn from the book of Ezra, that you never lose sight of your people, and you always are faithful to your promises, and you're still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Help us to believe that you are the same today, the same wisdom and the same power that you were in the days of Ezra and the people of Israel, even in their bondage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.